I'm going to be drawing from two texts of Scripture. One, I believe, gives insight into the other. I want to begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Then I want us to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 3 gives us a little light into what we're going to be considering this morning from actually verse 10 of this fifth chapter. But so that we understand it all in its context, let's stand as I read those two texts of Scripture to you. I want to begin in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1 through 10. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in this tent grown, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, rather well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present to the Lord, with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing unto Him. And here's the text I want to consider this morning. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because I think Paul gives us some insight into what he actually means by those works that are going to be tried, whether good or bad. There was divisiveness in the church at Corinth. People had divided up into little groups. Some said, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, we're of Cephas, we're of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, we're nothing, we're just workers. And then he says in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and you are God's building. According to the grace which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But we each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now keep your marker in 1 Corinthians 3 and back to our text, because we'll be jumping back and forth in those two texts of Scripture. You may be seated. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, we find that multitudes will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment, absolutely convinced that they are in a state of grace, will present what seems to be compelling evidence that they are in a state of grace, only to learn on that day that they were still in their sins. As a result, they will hear the most terrifying words that human ears will ever hear, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This will be a horrifying reality. And the two texts that I've just read in your hearing, we find that all true believers will also stand before the Lord, not at the great white throne for judgment unto condemnation, but at the judgment seat of Christ for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Those deeds done in the body, as they relate to the quality of our works as the people of God, Those works are figuratively described as gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. The quality of those works will be revealed at this judgment seat by a test of fire. Whether this is literal fire or a figure of speech for the all-seeing eye of Christ is not really important for us today. But whatever that fire is, it will reveal the quality of our works. If those works have eternal value, they will endure the test of fire just as gold, silver, and precious stones would. If those works have no eternal value, they will be burned up just as wood, hay, and straw. Those whose works endure will receive a reward. But those whose works are burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through fire. This will be a sobering reality. In the days leading up to our vacation, I introduced this short series of studies by asking this question: as a believer, what is the primary goal of your life? As a believer, what is your driving ambition? What is it that you are striving for more than anything else? And the answer would be many and varied, but if you have been saved by the grace of God and truly love Christ, there is only one answer and one answer only. The goal or driving ambition of the child of God is to live a life that's well-pleasing to Christ, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Everything we do, everything we say, all the plans that we formulate, every decision we make should be governed and regulated by this one overriding goal: to be well-pleasing unto Him. What Christ has done for us in His work of redemption should be incentive enough for us to live to please Him. But unfortunately, that's not always the case. We often take His love and grace for granted. We become complacent and maybe inadvertently begin to live to please ourselves. As a result, Paul sets before us a very sobering reality. Even though our salvation is secure and we have the confidence of immortality, there is something that we all often fail to consider. We as believers will one day stand before Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body. This becomes a most powerful motivation and incentive for us to make the necessary changes so that we begin to live in ways that are pleasing unto Him. Look at our text, verses 9 through 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing unto Him. Why, Paul? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The text in the first several verses of chapter 5 contains a comforting reality that we're going to be absent from this body, we're going to be given new bodies, we're going to forever be with the Lord. But at the same time, it sets forth a sobering reality. We have the comforting reality of the resurrection and being with Christ forever, but at the same time, we have the sobering reality of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let's seek to open up that 10th verse. Let me hopefully, briefly, go over what we've already covered. We've dealt with the first two major lines of thought in your outline, but since it's been almost three or four weeks, let's go back and briefly review. We saw, first of all, the distinctive nature of the judgment seat of Christ. It's very important that we do not confuse the judgment seat with the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. The great white throne is where all unbelievers will be judged and condemned. In contrast, the judgment seat of Christ is for believers whose salvation has already been secured by faith in Christ. That's determined by the context. In this portion of the 5th chapter, Paul was addressing believers. The glorious promise of the resurrection is for believers. The fact this was ordained by God and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit applies only to believers. The confidence that we will be in the presence of the Lord the moment we leave this body is only for believers. The determination to live in ways that please the Lord is only found in the believer and can only be accomplished by the believer through the grace of God. Therefore, the judgment seat of Christ is reserved for the believer. We know that because if you go back to chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians, you'll find that there are believers whose works will be wood, hay, and stubble will be rewarded, but there are others whose works will be built up, but they themselves will be saved, though as before, so as by fire. So all those people involved there were true believers. It's not only determined by the context, but it's determined by the translation. The word judgment seat is the Greek word bema. It was a raised platform where a judge or magistrate sat to adjudicate a case. The seat of judgment for unbelievers in Revelation 20:11 is the word thronos. It's a different word, an entirely different word indicating an entirely different place of judgment. And according to 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 15, and 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5, as we'll see later on in our sermon, the primary purpose of this judgment is to determine the quality of works as stewards of Christ and the eternal rewards received or lost. Then we consider the powerful incentive of the judgment seat of Christ, that compelling desire to live in ways that please Christ, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing unto Him. And the word aim means labor. It's our ambition, a driving ambition. Vision, a primary goal, our most important aim in life as a child of God. To think, to speak, to act, to accomplish, to work in ways that we know are pleasing unto the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. Everything about us, everything in our lives should be governed and regulated by this driving ambition to please Christ. Then in our second message, we look at some of the specifics of living in ways that please Christ. It's one thing to say that we should live in ways that please Christ, but how does that work itself out in concrete terms? And we set before you at least 9 ways. There are many more than that, but at least 9 ways that we can live in ways that please Christ. Now that brings us to our text in verse 10, the various aspects of the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, the inevitability of this judgment, verse 10. For we must all appear. Accountability before the judge of the whole earth is absolutely a certain, whether saved or unsaved. The Lord has decreed it, and His character demands it. Judgment for the sinner at the great white throne is an absolute certainty. Judgment for the believer at the judgment seat of Christ is an absolute certainty. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The persons included in this judgment, look at the phrase, and this is given emphatic emphasis in the Greek, for we must all appear. As I said, in the Greek, that's given emphatic emphasis. The all in our text makes it clear that this means all believers. The context of 2 Corinthians 5:10 makes this very clear. For we make it our aim, whether absent or pleasing, to be well, or absent or present, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The language of 1 Corinthians 3:14 puts this beyond all doubt. If you want a quick turn back there and see what I mean. In verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. So all those at this judgment seat are believers, and all believers must appear before the judgment seat. Now that word appear is an interesting word. That's the precise nature of this judgment. For we must all appear. The tense of the verb, among other things, means it's an anticipated fact or reality. And the word indicates 2 things. The one is the most obvious, to make an appearance or to stand before. Paul says in Romans 12:10, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But the word carries another nuance to it. It also means to be made manifest, to become known in all of our everything there is to know about us by God, to become open before and the all-knowing and seeing eye of the Lord. Look at verse 11. Even though in the New King James it's translated differently, it's the exact same words appear. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your conscience. That's exactly the same word as appear. So it not only means that we have to be there, but in being there, everything is going to be open and transparent before the all-seeing eye of our Lord and Savior. The specific focus of this judgment, look at the text, that each one may receive the things done in the body. The New American Standard says may receive, or to be recompensed, to receive back. And that refers to the dispensing of rewards or their loss. The verb is used means to carry off safe, to carry off as booty. And I know that sounds crass, but that's what the word means. In the middle voice, as here, it means to bear for oneself, to receive back what is his own. What is it? The things done in the things in the body. The word done has been added by the translators to make it more understandable. But the actual text says the things in the body. It means while the believer was living on the earth, or in the language of verse 6 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, while at home in the body and absent from the Lord, the things done after we were saved and while we lived on this earth. Notice the standard that's used in this judgment, the end of verse 10, according to what he has done. That which is done over and over again, meaning habitual performance. Now that brings us to probably the more sticky part of this text. The determining factor in this judgment is the end of verse 10, whether good or bad. Now that conjures up immediately what? Sin. If you just look at the English translation, it just conjures up the whole idea of sin. Well, wait a minute. Remember when we read in Psalm 103, he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west? Remember in Hebrews where it says, that when he's quoting about the new covenant, that our sins and lawless deeds he will remember no more? Well, wait a minute. What is this here? Well, I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't even know enough about Greek to make me dangerous, but I have a lot of commentators that do know the Greek, and I did. What is that Bible, Gary, that you and I use? What is it? Yeah, Discovery Bible. I looked up the words in that Discovery Bible because certain words are highlighted and then explained as to what they mean. I think I'm accurate about this. I have tried to be as accurate as I can. As I said, on the surface of things, the words good or bad would seem to indicate sin. But when you consider the meaning of each word and compare this to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15, we know this is not the case. The word good means that which is inherently good, profitable and beneficial, worthy of admiration and respect. In other words, it's the same word that Jesus used in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:8 when he said, good ground. Wasn't talking about the morality of the ground. He was just talking about that it was good and profitable ground. Or the good tree that bears good fruit. And the bad tree, well, what was the bad tree? Well, more bad fruit. So the word good here has to do with that which is profitable, that which is beneficial. The word bad refers to that which is rotten to the core, it's useless and of no value. The good, valuable like fruit, and bad, acceptable, unacceptable like rotten or spoiled fruit. The idea is not good in the sense of righteousness versus evil. There are other Greek words that Paul probably would have used if he wanted to use those, if he wanted to say that. For good works, those valuable like good fruit, we will receive back rewards. But for bad works, those rotten and worthless, we will receive no rewards or the loss of all rewards. Now go over to 1 Corinthians 3 because I think Paul shows us that. here in this chapter. And just to pick up the context, I don't mean to belabor this, but I always want to see a text in its context. There were divisions in the church. Notice what he said in verse 3, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" And then he pinpoints what he means by this division. "For one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." There you have the concept right there. "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wide master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it." Notice the warning here to each one of us. "But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it." You see, the good and the bad are illustrated here by the good, the gold, silver, the precious stones, that which is valuable, the wood, hay, and straw, at least as far as eternity, is worthless. "Each one's work will become manifested, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet though as by fire." Now in this text, Paul informs us what foundation he had laid at the bottom of all of his labors, which was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. "And upon this foundation, all faithful preachers, pastors, and faithful believers are to build on that foundation. Upon this rock, all the Christian finds their hope in Christ Jesus. The doctrine of Christ as Lord and Savior is the principal doctrine of Christianity. It lies at the very foundation of all the rest. Leave out this and you have no foundation. Leave out this and there's no comfort and no hope for us as sinners. It's one of the things I tried to get across probably to most all unbelievers at this funeral this last week, is that without Christ we have no hope in the face of death. There is nothing but this world and hell. But there's hope in Christ through the gospel, and only through Christ. It's in Christ only that God is reconciling the world to Himself. And that's the foundation, Paul says, I have laid. Paul says the later, I have laid it. Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ, and all the attendant aspects of that. That's the foundation. Now other people are going to build on that, but be careful how you build on that foundation. Because there's two kinds of materials you will use. That which is valuable, gold, silver, precious stones. That which in light of eternity will be absolutely worthless and be burned up, wood, hay, and straw. And as we said, there are two kinds of believers that build on this foundation. Those who build upon this foundation by works described by the gold, silver, and precious stones. Secondly, those who build upon this foundation by works described as hay, wood, hay, and straw. The good done in the body, 2 Corinthians 5:10, is referred to as gold, silver, and precious stones. The works that the Lord considers to have great eternal value, back in 1 Corinthians, the bad done in the body, is in 2 Corinthians 5:10, is referred to here as the wood, hay, and the straw. Those works that the Lord considers to have no eternal value works that are worthless, rotten to the core in light of eternity. Notice how your value of our works will be determined. Look at verse 13. Each one's work will become manifested, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Again, whether there's literal fire or the figure of speech, for the admission of eye of the Lord is not our concern. What is important is that whatever this fire is, it's an infallible means to determine the eternal value of our work as stewards of Christ. We know that gold, silver, and precious stones are not combustible materials. They will not and cannot be destroyed by fire. But wood, hay, and straw are highly combustible. They will not and cannot endure the test of fire. And again, notice the outcome of this test of fire. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. All persons who appear before the judgment seat of Christ are saved. Some will be rewarded. Others will suffer great loss, yet truly saved. Now, lest you feel complacent and confident about the quality of your work as a believer, I want you to see a very important and sobering fact. And Jan and I were discussing this on the way down to church tonight, this morning. We will not fully know the quality of our work until we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We may say, oh, I'm really serving the Lord Jesus. I'm building with gold, silver, and precious stone. Are you? How do you know? Now, I don't want to discourage you because there's ways we can know. But notice the text. We will not fully know the quality of our work until we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Look at verse 13. Each one's work will become manifested, for the day will declare it. That's sobering, isn't it? That is very sobering. Just as the great white throne will be a horrifying reality for those who thought they were saved and were not, so the judgment seat of Christ will be a sobering reality for many believers that thought their works had eternal value only to watch them go up in smoke. And I am sure there's many works that I have done since I've been in the ministry that's probably going to go up in smoke. I hope there's a few things left that have some value to it. But I would not be at all surprised, shocked, horrified, embarrassed probably to see some of those works go up in smoke, because there's so much self in what you do as a minister that you have to constantly struggle with. See, we may be mistaken about our own works as well as that of others, but there is a day coming which will reveal and show us ourselves and show us our actions in light, in true light, without covering or disguise. For the day will declare it, sure it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And there's no room for complacency and a false sense of security, even as you examine your own heart. Even the great apostle Paul was aware that he did not really know himself, and would not know himself until that particular day. Look at chapter 4. 1 Corinthians. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself. In other words, I search. I don't see any error in my life, yet I'm not justified by this, but He who judges me is the Lord. I've looked into my soul. I feel that what I'm doing is pleasing unto God, but that's not the basis for this judgment. This is going to be judged by God. Look at verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Well, that's probing, isn't it? The Lord's going to even know the thoughts and intents. He's going to know the motives behind everything we do. He's going to know everything. He's going to know more about us than we will ever know about ourselves. But notice afterwards, and then each one's praise will come from God. You see that? Don't judge anything before the time, who will bring forth to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, and then each one's praise will come from the Lord. It's quite possible that the believer given gifts like mine for public ministry that seems to have borne much visible fruit may be unwittingly and unknowingly building with wood, hay, and stubble. While the child of God working unnoticed, sort of behind the scenes, may be building with gold, silver, and precious stones. Maybe that's what the Lord means when He says, the first shall be last, and the last first. And for those of you who dare think, oh, I don't care about the rewards, even if it goes all up in smoke, what do I care? At least I'm saved. I'm going to be in heaven. I don't care about that stuff. I don't think that will be the attitude of anyone in that situation. As we stand before the judge of the whole earth and see the one who loved us and gave himself for us, as we see the holes in his hands and his feet and his side, as we look into the eyes that burn like coals of fire, I believe that this will be a very sobering and heartbreaking experience if all of our works are burned up. See, God's going to wipe away all of our tears. And maybe, I don't know that, I can't tie that in. But we do know that God's going to wipe away tears. There are going to be tears in heaven. It may be that this is the reason for some of those tears. Now, I have been ransacking my knowledge of the Scripture, my concordances, getting on the internet, seeking, finding concordances, and trying to find out, like I did with what does it mean, what are some of the ways that we can please the Lord. I'm trying to say, all right, what determines, show us in, let me grab hold of something. What are the works that are gold, silver, precious stones? What are the works that are wood, hay, and straw? What are they? Let's determine that. I couldn't do it. There's a couple things I could bring out. For instance, it could be have to do with motives in what we do. Go over to Matthew 6. It does sort of fit this. Jesus uses illustration of three Christian duties. And the principle is, why do we do these things? Is the motive to please man or to please God? And I don't want to focus on the duties. I just want you to get a glimpse of the principle that's set forth here. Take heed that you do not do your charity deeds, chapter 6, verse 1, before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. I say assuredly, they have their reward. That's all they're going to get. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now that may fit in our text. The same way with praying, the same way with fasting. Why do we do these things? What is the motive behind these things? And that can't be all of it, Because I have to tell you, I don't think there's anything I've ever done in the ministry that didn't have some selfishness streaking through it somewhere. Those of you who get up and preach and teach, you know the temptation that you want. I want the people to think I'm good. I want them to think I'm a good preacher. And there's times I've sat in that chair before the service and had to cry out, "Oh God, help me crucify that wicked desire to want to have some of your glory." And that's a struggle in the ministry. That's why Paul says you don't put a novice in that position, lest he fall into condemnation of the devil. Well, what was that? Pride. When these new families walked in today, I had to say, and crucify and say, I want them to think I'm a good preacher. And I'm saying, you know, that's exactly the thing God warns us about. That temptation to want just a little bit of His glory. Boy, I hope, if that's the case, probably every work I've ever done is going up in smoke. But the Lord knows my heart, even though I trust that even in the midst of that carnality, He knows I do want to glorify Him and preach His Word. So He knows me better than I know myself. So I'm falling back on that. Two lines of application. The sobering reality of the judgment seat of Christ should be a powerful motivation to live a life that's well-pleasing to the Lord. Here's the only answer I can give you as to what determines gold, silver, wood, hay, and straw. Go back to our text in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul ties these two things together. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For, here's the reason we want to be well-pleasing unto Him, along with our love for Him, we're going to have to stand account and give an account of our works. He's going to judge them. So if you want to be building on that foundation, either in your own personal life, in your family life, as a church, the first question we should ask ourselves if we make a decision, if we are going to do this or that, is this well-pleasing unto Christ? That would solve a lot of your decisions about staying home on Wednesday nights, I'll tell you that. Don't get me started because I'm a little upset by what I saw Wednesday night. This church isn't going anywhere if the people of God aren't going to gather to pray. If we don't take our walk with the Lord in this church seriously enough to put everything aside and come to pray, we're in trouble. I don't care if we have to set seats up outside Sunday mornings. I was to a church, Jane and I were to a church that has 400, 500 people on a Sunday morning, 37 Sunday night. And you say, God have mercy, where are all those people? We have more people on prayer meeting when we began this new work than we had here Wednesday night. And I say, shame on you. You get mad at me all you want to. I'm not going to tell you what I think. I'm trying to hold back. Shame on you. That you put other things that are trivial ahead of gathering here before the Lord. You think that pleases the Lord? I don't think so. You say, yeah, but Pastor, up. You tell that to the Lord. Because you're going to answer to Him that one day for that. You think that's so important, the thing that's keeping you home? Oh, no, I know sickness, work, and all those things. We understand that. But I'm saying when you just have other things you'd rather do, but that should be true of everything. Does this please the Lord? That's the only certain way you know you're building with material on that foundation that's going to endure on the day of judgment or the great white throne. Is it pleasing unto the Lord? Notice what Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 3. At the end of verse 10, that but each one take heed how he builds on it. And as a church, we want to hold my feet to the fire and make sure the foundation of this church is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That should be the center point of all of our ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and disciples that He used to build the foundation of this church, in any church. So the sobering reality of the judgment seat of Christ should be a powerful motivation to live a life that's well-pleasing to the Lord. I was encouraged the last time I preached on that verse because several people came up. Because I tried using it all that next week. Anything I did, is this pleasing unto the Lord? I was encouraged by several people who said, yeah, I did that too. Everything I wanted to do or say, I kept saying, is this pleasing to the Lord? That's the way we should think, folks. And that's a sure way, at least a broad and general way, that we can be certain that we're building on that foundation with materials that are going to endure at the judgment seat of Christ. Are we seeking to be well-pleasing to Him in all that we do? Be careful, because you can deceive yourself. Well, you see, I believe this over here is pleasing to the Lord. When you're just finding an excuse for doing what you want to do, deceive yourself, even deceive each other, but you'll never deceive the Lord Jesus. Second line of application. We should show more grace and be less likely to judge others. Those who build on the foundation may be unwittingly building with wood, hay, and straw, but according to our text in 1 Corinthians 3, those people, if they're truly, they are saved. This may help us to enlarge our Christian love and cause us to be very careful in damning professed believers for their weakness, for nothing will damn them but their unbelief and their wickedness. But if they are among those set before us in these two texts of Scripture, their works will be burned up, but they shall be saved. Now, that doesn't mean when we hear heresy on the TV that we are afraid to say anything about it. I woke up one night about 4 o'clock in the morning and happened to turn the TV on. My wife always says, why do you do that? Turn the TV on and some guy who has been exposed years ago for being an absolute charlatan, he's got this little vial of water he wants to send me. And if I get this little vial of water, all my physical healing diseases are going to, I'm going to become rich. I'm going to, and I'm reaching for my .357 Magnum and ready to start blasting. I'm not talking about guys, people like that, but I mean, let's be careful with each other. I believe that some of the works that I've done are going to be burned up. I don't know that. We'll have to wait and see. But I just know something about my own heart. But I trust that some of the works that I've done for Christ will endure. Let's wait to the judgment day before we tear each other apart. Let's show a little love for each other. But just ask ourselves, because it's you and it's me who's going to stand there before the Lord all by ourselves. Am I building with gold, silver, and precious stones, or am I building with wood, hay, and stubble? How do I know? Are you walking to please the Lord? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, help each one of us who preach and teach to realize that the standard you use on that judgment day is going to be much stricter than the one you use for the average believer. You've given us gifts, you've given us a stewardship, and when the more you give us, the more we are accountable. So I pray for each man that preaches and teaches in this church, each man and each woman who teaches in our Sunday school, that they would take their ministry seriously, not only because of the judgment seat, but because of the opportunity to put the truth in the minds of the hearts of your people, and the truth into the hearts and minds of those who are unsaved. Minister grace to our hearts. We trust that this service has been well pleasing unto you. Bless it to our hearts. Challenge us. Lord, protect those who have an oversensitive conscience of being demoralized by the message. And challenge those who have an insensitive conscience and help them to be more concerned about the message. And everyone in between. And, O Lord, help those remember who are here who are not saved. They're not going to be at that judgment seat. They're going to be before the great white throne. Their works are going to be judged there too, not to determine their rewards, but the degree of their torment in hell. Use that to challenge them to turn to you for salvation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.